the message tonight. I've tried to make clear in the morning as the subject, what is a Christian? Is a Christian one who lives a certain life, one who declares a certain faith, or one who has a certain experience? Now, at the outset, I purposely try to avoid controversial subjects. But when you preach anything out of the Bible, you're preaching out of the most controversial book in the world, because it sets in absolute opposition to man-made concepts of home, of school, of church, and of state. Therefore, it becomes an absolute antithesis of man's idea when you open the lids of the Bible. Now, may I say in the beginning, when we come to this subject, there are those who believe that the Christian life is merely a Christian life to live, that it's a life of action. Now, for example, I have cited before, and it's little known, that the tenets of communism and the tenets of the social implications of the gospel that is adopted by the National Council of Churches are almost parallel. They're almost parallel. And in fact, the principles that brought about the French Revolution are very similar to the principles now operative in our society. And I mean by that, they set out for the ruthless destruction of government and government leaders. And I quote Weishaupt, May 1, 1776, in the Illuminati. And this was his principle. He wrote this down. And notice this was just a few years before the break of the French Revolution. Then the second thing was that there should be agitators rise as though they were spontaneous agitators in society to carry out these principles. And then there was a destruction of religion and supplant it with reason, the ruthless destruction of religion. And you know that was the era. As I mentioned this morning, Rousseau was an anarchist, but in parallel with him was Voltaire in the same society, who was an absolute atheist. And then we had Tom Paine on this side in the same era. So when we think about it, it was an era that was revolutionary, not reforming anything, but revolutions are destructive, you see. So you have governments, religion, agitators, and then terror, alarm, and fear. You see, oh, the law, don't touch them. The worst things may happen. Let them go. Oh, yes, be very, just back off and let them have their way. In other words, turn society over to the hoodlums. They might be worse than hoodlums. Who knows? They might be worse than hoodlums. Well, let them be worse. We've seen what happened in France. And then in the end, smear. Smear of those who still stood against it all. And I am sorry to say that these same tactics have been picked up by some who fight the gospel message in the religious circles. There are those who are not born again. They're natural men. Like Paul said of many of those Corinthians, he said, ye behave as men. He meant that they were natural men, unregenerate. So when you find unregenerate natural men standing for ecclesiasticism and standing against the testimony of the Word of God, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Now, in this case, then, when Selma's march came, why, of course, they thought that they were going to be martyrs if they got killed marching for social justice. You can't find anywhere in the Word of God that social redemption is a message of the pulpit or the message of the gospel. Nowhere in the Word of God. And may I say, if that were true, there'd be no room for the story of the prodigal son. He had all the embellishments that society could give him when he was in the palace. I'd like to hear him preach a sermon on the prodigal son, what they do with him. He had all the embellishments society could give him in the palace. All he needed was personal redemption. And I think the Lord knew what he was talking about. I had a professor trained in Harvard, graduate degree, who said he'd rather be, and he taught the short story of all things. He never published any, but he taught it. It's wonderful. He could still teach it. He said he'd rather be the author of The Prodigal Son than all the short stories were ever written, or all that came from the pen of Shakespeare. Is that good a story? Now, one, is it a life we live? Two, is it a faith we declare? And I might say on these first two points, about, I'd say 90% of Christendom accepts one or the other or both as the Christian life. This is the sad thing, and this is why I say it may be thought controversial, but it's biblical when I get through. Notice, is it then a faith to declare? Recently, and I didn't have time to hear anything all the way through, but during the 3 days of mourning for General Eisenhower, former president, I got programs here and there on the radio as I was traveling from place to place between calls. And I was amazed at the declaration of the Christian faith. I mean by that, and he had chosen and set this up himself. The old songs, he used the old hymns. He also set up the Apostles' Creed. Imagine how this must have offended some. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell. Third day he arose from the dead. Imagine that going into the ears of the modernistic, Bible-denying, blood-denying peoples. But this is what he chose for his declaration of faith. Then he told him, read the 46th Psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear. And so on. Then he said, Psalms 121. God, you know, as I lift up mine eyes unto the hills. That would be a marvelous antiphonal chorus. I lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. What a tremendous thing. Even without the songs, the poet David was writing music, setting words to music. And he chose that. And many others. And then, may I pass to the third thing. Some people think that it is only a personal experience. Now, where we are called narrow-minded, you see, but we are broad-minded because we believe it's all three. We believe the Bible teaches that the Christian life, becoming a Christian, means a certain quality of Christ-likeness in a life. It also means that we have a certain declaration of biblical faith and that we have had an experience with God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are broad-minded. And those who deny the third point are narrow-minded. And they say that it's only life and action. And by the way, the present setup and revolution is they ask for action now and process of law later. And that brings revolution in any country, no difference what its laws are. Now notice again, but with General Eisenhower, I haven't forgotten that it was after he was elected that he presented himself to a Presbyterian pastor in Washington, D.C. and asked to be baptized into the membership of that church. They asked him why he didn't do it before. He said he did not want to be misunderstood. And then when he took that verse out of the Psalms, that blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord and whose people are his inheritance. Now, if when he presented himself for baptism in the Presbyterian Church, personally accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior in that moment, then I want to say, you're going to meet that man in heaven. That's where it depends not upon the life he lived. And they said he was with like Nathanael without guile. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. This was a reflection in Jesus meeting Nathanael the ghost in Psalms 32. And this was a reputation that he had in his life. His declaration was good. Now what happened between him and the Lord Jesus Christ? Not between him and the minister, not between him and the Presbyterian Church, but between him and Jesus Christ. If he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he was a born-again man. And we can't doubt it. Now with that in mind, let us ask ourselves the question fairly. What is the difference when one has comprise his life of these three things in one frame of reference, what is the difference? Well, first of all, he becomes a servant of the Lord, and Jesus Christ becomes his master. That's the first thing. One is your master, Christ, and all ye are brethren. But let us take the story of Samuel. Many have heard it at their mother's knee and remember it from childhood. Oh, but you say, yes, but Samuel was born into a strong Christian home. Yes, so were many of you and many people listening to me. And you say, yes, but Samuel had a very faithful pastor in the Word of God. Yes, and many of you did. Many of you are listening to me. And you say he had a very godly mother. He did. His mother's name was the same as my mother's name, Hannah. And she was a godly woman. She prayed, very understanding. Yes, go through it all. But this isn't what made Samuel great. Samuel, after all of that is said, you remember one night he was on a restless pillow, just as a boy, couldn't sleep. Got up and went down to the pastor. He said, "What do you want?" He said, "Here am I. I didn't call you. Go back and go to bed." He went back and went to bed. He came back again the second time. He said, "What do you want?" He says, "Nothing." He says, "I didn't call you. Go back and go to bed." Third time he said to his pastor, "Here am I." I don't know. What would Roger do if 200 people came and said, "Here am I"? He'd be shocked. We'd have to get some ammonia to pull him too, I'm sure, or something stronger. But he came the third time and offered himself. He said, "Here am I." And so, wise old man, he said to him, he said, "Go back." He says, "Lie down again. And if this happens again," he said, "you just say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" He went back. He did what he was told. And I like that verse where it says, "And the Lord came and stood and spoke unto Samuel, saying," what a tremendous thing. And Samuel said, "Here am I. Here am I. Speak, for thy servant heareth." What a tremendous thing. Now, if I stopped there, you'd say, "I'm a servant of the Lord." Sure. You know, it's mighty hard these days to corner nominal Christians into a corner like you put a lariat on a horse to get the horse under the saddle or to get him into the harness. It's a day when to get a lariat on the nominal Christian, to get him in the leather, is mighty hard. I'm going to try to do it tonight if I know how. I don't know. One, there's the Christian worker. Let us say I'm an artist, that I'm holding here a great picture. We'll say that it's a picture of Christ, but I just hold it over here to the side. I'm a Christian worker. I hold it to the side. Here's the picture. I'm here. Christian work and service with me is a side issue. I do some. Oh, a little. I'm not radical about it. I don't go mad over it. I'm not a fanatic. I don't let it interfere with my pleasure. I don't let it interfere with my work. I don't let it interfere. And you can go right on down. And there he is. He's got a wonderful picture of Christ. And we thank God for those. You know, I've never been one, as I heard one time, one said on an Easter Sunday that he wished everybody a Merry Christmas because he didn't expect to see him until next Easter. Well, I'd never say that, because I thank God if people come once, they hear the word of God. If I have Christian workers, I thank God for that. But there's a worker in Christ. And he's holding the picture too. But he's standing right in front of the picture. Yeah, he's a worker in Christ, standing right in front of the picture. And just the moment that he can't stand in front of the picture, he's not with you. That's the price you pay to get him, a worker in Christ. You have to pay that price to let him stand in front of the picture. I'm talking about, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And we thank God for those. They accomplish a lot. God says his word will not return void, it shall accomplish that whereunto he hath sent it. So we thank God for those. But there's still another. And this one is Christ in a worker. And the reason I say this, because this is the only way. This is the only way to this experience, is through the born again route. You have to be saved. You have to be born again. If you notice in the latter part, it came up in Sunday school class this morning, said many in the second chapter of the book of John, it said many believed on him when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's the break of the chapter. And then John 3 says, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. You see, there I think there should be no break. I think it's a literary unit. And we have an illustration now of the principle that Jesus declared before. He hadn't committed himself unto Nicodemus. Nicodemus had seen the miracles and believed on him. But he'd stopped there. Christ wasn't in Nicodemus yet. And he'll not be in you till you're born again. And I say, we stand for all three of these principles. And the first step has to be followed in all three. And the first step is that we become servants. Now, let us, and we can go much further with this as time permits. We may have to come back to this. Now, the second thing, we don't stop at being servants. It's interesting that you find in this passage where we were today in the 15th, where we read in the 15th chapter of John, it talks here about the difference or the transition between servants, and then after that, there's another step called friends. You know, the proverb says that he that has friends has to be friendly, but there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now notice in this passage, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Now no, that's in the negative. Servants of Christ are in obedience. The servant obeys his master. Now we go to a higher step that enables a born-again man to live the life and also to have a declaration of faith. Notice now he says, henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not, you see, what his master, what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. Then he tells them why and what the essence of friendship is. For I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. But listen, this was not until Judas Iscariot had been eliminated. Did you notice that? You remember, and for those who hold a brief for Judas in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, 1 year before his betrayal of Christ, he was pointed out by a gospel writer as being a thief and bearing the bag. Well, we find then 1 week before he betrayed Christ in the 12th chapter, Jesus, you remember, said to the disciples, will ye also go away? They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? This was a week before the betrayal. And then 24 hours before the betrayal, Luke tells us, then Satan entered in to Judas Iscariot. So if you want him a year ahead and a week ahead and 24 hours ahead, you'll find Judas was not a friend of Jesus. And then if you want to buttress that further, when he came in the garden and pointed out who he was, Jesus, you remember, in that last pleading of love, he said, friend, why comest thou thus? In other words, he characterized him with being a friend because he had chosen him as one of the 12. Judas, the only one he chose from Judea, his own province, the Judean. And he was the one to betray him. Friend, why comest thou thus? But when he was gone, it was then that Jesus said, henceforth I call you not servants, but friends. Now a friend is based upon intimate knowledge. The literature, I'm sure, is weak in many ways, but Browning has one in Andrea del Sarto. The artist in the short poem, you remember, had a wife, Lucretia, was no mate for the artist. In fact, with a swish of her skirt, she daubs the masterpiece before the pigments are dried. And he describes eloquently, and we know Browning is opaque and sometimes hard to follow, but he describes this artist with the words, describes the artist in putting down the features and the character and fashioning everything that was external about Lucretia. And then he said, without a mind. In other words, she didn't bring a mind to him, but she was out reaching and extending herself as far as possible for all he could do for her, or all he could provide for her in money out of his poverty. And then in the close, it seems sad as he names three of the great masters who, without a wife, had gone far beyond his possibilities. And then he, with the supposed help of a wife, had fallen far behind because she was a stumbling block and she was an anchor around his neck. Lacking, as it were, in the soul force of knowledge and oneness of spirit. Now let us take it in two ways. I'll illustrate it first. Let us take Strauss, Renan, Selly. They all wrote a great biography of Jesus. And I'm talking about people who did lots of research and did scholarly works on Jesus. Oh, I went to one in the 20s, Jesus, a New Biography by Shirley Jackson Case. But all of these books are gathering dust on the shelves tonight of theological libraries. And I dare say, unless some poor student has to write a term paper and is driven to them, they will gather dust for another 100 years if the Lord tarries. Why so? These men spent hours and hours and hours in gathering knowledge about Jesus and getting acquainted with the real Jesus. By 1910, we had one who wrote on Back to Jesus. Schweitzer, where's that book? Gathering dust. Why? They had great knowledge about him. And they gained great information about him. But they were not his friends. They were not his friends. Therefore, forgotten. Now turn it the other way and take a human illustration that's more understandable, maybe, for one who hasn't been burdened with the scholarly works of the dry rot of modernism, like some of us have. And you take, for example, Edward Jones. A generation ago, more than a generation ago, he saw in Dante Rossetti a great artist, tremendous artist with the brush and the canvas and the pigments. And he was so enthralled with him and he so inspired to be an artist that he copied and copied and went into all the detail possible as he went in and studied the man and studied the canvases he'd produced. And finally, he came one day and presented a copy he'd made of Rossetti. And Rossetti looked at it and he said, "Why," he said, "I couldn't tell that it wasn't my own." He said, "There's nothing more you can learn from me. I couldn't tell that it wasn't my own. There's nothing more that you can learn from me." We talk about growing into the fullness of the stature of Christ. You'll never do it by marching and in overt action and stopping there. You'll never do it by a mere declaration of faith. You can only do it after not being a Christian worker. No, nor a worker in Christ. But it'll only be when Christ is in the worker and the servant has become a friend in intimate knowledge and the exchange and intercourse of spirit with spirit and mind with mind. My time is finished. The third point, if we had time, is found in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, where Moses passed in the 11th verse. You remember where it said he spake, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. And then in the 18th verse, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. In other words, the third is the oneness of character that comes when the Lord and one of his servant friends has become so devoted that their hearts, minds, and spirits are so intertwined that we stand on a bit of heaven on earth. Moses led the greatest march that was ever recorded in history when he led 3 million men, or 3 million people, out of Egypt. Moses, well, if you want to talk about knowledge and friendship with God, and he was called a friend of God, where will you find more knowledge of God and man than in the Decalogue? When he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's there as a declaration of faith. Let anyone equal it, they can't. The third, he said, show me thy glory. And God's glory was holiness. And where will you find more sharply in contradistinction than in one who was called Moses, the meekness of Moses, who gave us the Decalogue in the 20th chapter of Exodus. We had it today. And he shows the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, as no man ever did. So we have, I say, what is a Christian? Is it a one who lives a certain life? Yes. Is it one who makes a certain declaration of faith? Yes, it is. But if he stops on those two, he's not saved. He's lost. Lost. Lost forever. Because this has to be fortified by a personal experience with Jesus Christ and God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the story of Nicodemus. Yea, he'd believe because of the miracle. Jesus had not committed himself unto him. And immediately he answered, not brusquely, oh, delicately and politely, without injuring his soul. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it may march. Yea, it may even move its lips and make great declarations, but that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.